Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The text for today is from Jeremiah, the Old Testament passage, Jeremiah chapter 17. And I wanted to focus on particularly a verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to it, which we'll get into. In case you haven't heard, there's a football game going on this evening. The LA Rams and the Cincinnati Bengals are playing. And why is this game so important? Well, because the winners of the game can claim to be the Super Bowl champs. Some folks are putting their hopes and sometimes maybe their money on the Rams or the Bengals. But I got to tell you, one team is going to lose. And be discouraged and disappointed. The guys that play this game are extraordinary. You might even say they're mighty men. When I was a kid, the baseball field that we used to play got transformed into a practice field for a training center for the San Diego Chargers. And we would watch the guys practice, and then afterwards we'd go up to them and ask them if we could carry their helmet and their cleats back to the locker room. What a thrill. These guys were massive. 250 to 300 pounds, and lightning fast. Amazing. Their collisions on the field were explosive. In our young minds and in our little small bodies, these men were definitely mighty men. The reason I'm mentioning this to you, believe it or not, is because of a word in the text in Jeremiah uses, which is simply translated man. The Hebrew word is gever. Now, my seminarians will know that gever refers to a man, but maybe you're all a little bit more familiar with the term el gibor, which has the exact same consonants, so the root of that word, God is our mighty warrior. And it has that connotation of a man with great strength and great power. The Old Testament refers to many as mighty men. For example, when King David heard of King Saul's death and his son Jonathan on Mount Gilboa, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David lamented and he eulogized the former king and his son, expounding on their great strength as mighty men. And he even called the Israelites to remember this and put it to memory. Part of that says this in 2 Samuel 1, 21 and 22. You mountains of Gilboa, the mountain where Saul was slain, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. In other words, Jonathan's bow was always advancing forward, making its target, and Saul's sword slew many people. He continues, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, not the Philadelphia ones. They were stronger than lions. So I thought it strange that Jeremiah used the term gever instead of the general term for man, which is a familiar word to you, Adam. And more interesting is the way Jeremiah categorizes these two men in this passage into two types, those who trusted in the flesh and those who trusted in the Lord. Allow me to set the context of this passage for you before I get into those two categories. The first five verses summarize what God's message to Judea was throughout the writings of Jeremiah. If you look through Jeremiah, it's an interesting collection of writings, actually. In I think it's chapter 36, where God instructs him to write down everything that he's been saying to the people of Judah at that time. And so he wrote it all out for them by a scribe named Baruch. And so a lot of these are just collections of oracles and things that he had said, thus says the Lord. And so then let me read the first two verses and part of the third verse just to set the scene of what God was feeling throughout the entire book of Jeremiah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on a tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, the idols, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. In this period of Israel's history, the land was split into two. The northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, had already been demolished by the Assyrian army because of their idolatry. And now, a century or so later, God had his sights on the southern kingdom, on Judah. He explains that the heart of Judah had become so hardened against him that they needed a pen of iron with a tip of diamond in order to inscribe the sin on their hearts. We might see that iron pen with the diamond tip as the very spears which the Babylonians were soon coming to deliver. They would be used as God's agents of wrath. Judah had accepted the practices of the Canaanites with their Asherah symbols and even placed them within the temple of Yahweh, of God, Jehovah. The people then felt secure, as many people do today, because they do not deny God flat out, but they honor him as only part of the pantheon of deities in the Canaanite culture. And for that, Jeremiah continues, "Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." Wow. If you don't hear it, judgment is coming. And then we come to verse 5, our text. And here we see juxtaposed, laid by side each other, comparing. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Cursed is a really strong word. We're told even in the New Testament we should bless and not curse, right? But God has the power of judgment over all people. And he certainly has that power and authority and apparently willingness to bring judgment upon people when they turn their hearts away from him. Those who have trusted only their own strength and their own wisdom. He describes them as being like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good. Shrubs are pretty much worthless, aren't they? If you've ever been out in the desert, you might see a tumbleweed floating by. Ever been to Salt Flats, New Mexico? I mean, there's just nothing but a salt flat. And as he says, "You shall dwell in a parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Without God in one's life, that is a description of absolute loneliness. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is addressing to those who deny him as God. Funny, isn't it? That they're described as being Geber, mighty people, mighty men. And yet their end is soon to come. But he goes on to describe a second Geber, one who trusts in the Lord. He says, blessed, happy, exceedingly happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Not in himself, not in his own wisdom, not in his own strength, but he trusts in the power and strength of God alone. And he describes him as a tree, not a shrub, but a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, so it has constant nourishment, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. I have a bonsai tree in my office. It's in that back window there. If you've been in my office, you've maybe seen it. Marty's sister had given that to me when I was diagnosed with cancer back in 2013. And I was just, if there was anything I was going to accomplish during my time of recovery, is I was going to keep that bonsai tree alive. If somehow it was some kind of a symbol for me, you know, if I treat this tree well and give it its water in the right time, you know, then everything's going to go well for me. You know, it's not superstition. It was just kind of me thinking symbolically here. And so, you know, initially I was watering that tree like every other day. And somebody came into the office and very gently said, you know what, you're putting too much water. It's starting to turn yellow. And I said, oh, okay. So she said, well, just put in once a week. And so I did, very faithfully, once a week. Occasionally I forgot, and you'd see a leaf start to turn green and then brown and eventually just drop. And I knew, uh-oh, I had missed a week. But thankfully, I could get water back into it, continue my routine once a week, and it's still going. It's still growing. It does not fear when the heat comes. You know, in our lives, there's always stress and there's always problems. We always feel the heat of the day, metaphorically. And it's oppressive. But the one who trusts in God is always green, always has a resource, always has a source of strength and power within them that comes from the source, the Lord. And this person is not anxious in the year of drought, when things seem to be drying up all around, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Boy, I see so many parallels in the New Testament here, especially when it talks about the fruit, bearing fruit, this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things. You know, when we're faced with the adversity in our lives as Christians, when we trust in the Lord, the Spirit comes alive within us, and those gifts become so apparent in our lives. And it's only when we turn away from God and when we always try to find our solutions in our own strength is that we see the failure of the fruit to come to be. You know, this is a tough passage. Speaking the truth in love to people around us is not an easy thing. As a pastor, I struggle with this. How do you deliver God's fearful truth of his wrath? I don't recommend that you go out and stand on the corner with a sign that says, repent or be sent, or turn or burn. Don't do that. That's not something good. We must approach this, though, as the body of Christ. We must approach the truth of what we were before Christ. Some of you are old enough to know the old TLH wordage, the Lutheran hymnal. We abbreviate everything. And in the Confession of Sins on page 15, there was always page 5 or page 15 that we did for many years. The Confession of Sins begins, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. That's where we start delivering the message that God's wrath is coming. God's wrath was first directed toward us, but for Christ coming into the world, everything changed for us. And we became that tree that bears its fruit in season because of the joy that God gave us through the forgiveness of our sins. You see, we're all in the same situation of everyone else out there in the world. We're all fallen sinners. We're all guilty of sin day after day after day. Contrast these two men, these mighty men. One who relies on his own strength and wisdom, and the other who relies on God's strength and wisdom. Jeremiah, a little bit further on, reminds us that one is coming. One is coming who is the great El Gibor. When he says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands." And I really want to stop there. But he goes on to say, "But you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, El Gabor." You know, there was a time when the scribes were coming after Jesus. It's not our gospel lesson. It's from Mark 3. And they were accusing him of being possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, is how they said he was able to cast out demons. And he said to them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Listen to this. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house." That's exactly what Christ did in coming into our world. He took the challenge that we were incapable of taking, of facing Satan and not giving into sin, but living for God in a life of perfect righteousness. Christ did that, and he did it for us. You see, Jesus is our mighty man. He is our El Gabor, our warrior God who fights in our place. He is our champion. He always prevails. He has great strength and authority over all. It is he who spoke over creation in its existence. It is his mighty hand that brought the 10 plagues against Egypt and set his people free. And it was Jesus who came into our world to release us from the captivity of our sins. So our message can be very pointed, just like the pen of Jeremiah, with the iron pen of Jeremiah with the diamond tip. We can use the law as a way to remind people that not only they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but so have we. But together, in Christ, we can overcome through our mighty God. Jesus, as was read in our lesson today, is the resurrection and the life. He overcame death and the grave for us, that we might live eternally with him. What great promises he gives us. And truly, that mighty man is blessed who trusts in the Lord. Let us go forward today trusting in the Lord, for he will surely bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.